In my early days in preaching, I would say, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's all wet. But Jane hates it when I say that, so I won't say that anymore. So, one day a woman was rushing home from a doctor's appointment, and the doctor, as that sometimes happens, was a little bit delayed. She had some tests, and those results were delayed, and so she was extremely late. She had to pick up the kids at the babysitter. She had to pick up her prescription. She had to go to the grocery. She had to get supper ready, all before hurrying to prayer meeting at church that night. And as she pulled into Walmart, which is where you go to get all that stuff done, right? She noticed the place was packed. And as it says in Genesis, the windows of heaven were opened and it began to pour down rain. And she said, "Lord, you know what kind of a day I've had. And there's still an awful lot to do. Could you please grant me a parking space right away? And if you could make it close to the front door so I didn't get wet, that would be great. Lord, you know I don't ask for the little things much." The words weren't even off her lips when she looked and she saw backup lights on a car pulling out of the space right next to the handicapped spot directly in front of the door. And as she hurried in and pulled into the space, she explained, "Never mind, God, something just opened up." Now, I would dare say none of us are that bad, but we often don't recognize God's goodness in answering prayer because we don't look for it. And so tonight we can all benefit as we sit at the feet of Jesus and he concludes what we started last week on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Let me give you a quick review of last week so everybody's caught up and so we're all on the same page. We began last week by looking at chapter 6 verse 1 to set the context for the Lord's Prayer. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then we looked back in chapter 5, around verse 20, we remember where Jesus said to these people, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." So he set an expectation for them, a positive expectation in chapter 5. "And if it does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So now in verse 1, chapter 6, he warns them that there's a danger of religious hypocrisy. The focus has changed from chapter 5, where righteousness was very positive, to chapter 6, where it's now very external. And so we looked, and we looked at chapter 6, 1 through 18 as our total text. We got all the way through chapter 8, and we looked at three things, three chief acts of Jewish piety at the time. One was giving, one was prayer, one was fasting. And we saw a structure in all four of those things, all three of those things. There was a warning not to do this to be praised by men. There was a guarantee that if you ignore this warning, you'll get what you ask for or what you hope for, but nothing else. There'll be no additional blessing from God. In other words, if you do this, you'll be praised by men, and that's it. That's what you get. If you want to please men, then do these things in front of men. There was instruction on how to perform these acts in secret, and there was the assurance that God, who would see in secret, would reward you openly. So we had this contrast between the secret things, or between the public things, and the secret things only seen by God. And so we saw that in verses 5 through 13, there was a design for prayer. In verses 5 to 8, what was to be avoided. In verses 9 through 13, what was to be followed. And in verses 14 and 15, we concluded with dynamics of forgiveness. Last week, we covered what was to be avoided. This week, we're going to follow up that on what's to be followed. And so we begin this week in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father is in heaven. We have a tendency to give this, to take this title of God for granted. It's an important title. In fact, one of the most important doctrines of the New Testament is the doctrine of adoption. God, we may call God Father because we've been adopted. By nature, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are not children of God. By nature, we are children of wrath. We may not call God Father because He is not our Father. God is not the father of every man, woman, and child on the planet. God is the father of those He has called and who are His sons and who are believers. So one who is not a believer may not pray our Father who is in heaven because he doesn't have or she doesn't have a father in heaven. But we are adopted in the family of God in Christ. And so when Jesus gives this model prayer, he invites them to use that personal form of address that indicates a familial parent-child relationship. This is not something we should take lightly. Every time we open our mouths to say, our Heavenly Father, adoption should come to mind because something incredibly special has taken place. We should be reminded that we have been grafted into Christ. We have been placed into an intimate relationship with God through Christ. It is a relationship that has been won for us by the perfect obedience of the Son. Hallowed be your name. When Jesus taught the church to pray, the first thing he chose to tell us to pray about is that the name of God may be considered sacred. Now, this is a little strange to us in this culture because we don't consider names to be extremely special. I have a son-in-law who calls my granddaughter Bean. B-E-A-N. Her name is Addison. Addison Grace Caldwell, but I hear, come here, Bean. I don't know what that means. I have another granddaughter, Alexa Jane Hoffman, whose father calls her Lulu. I don't know where that comes from. There seems to be no respect for the name Alexa and no respect for the name Addison. It's Bean and Lulu. And the closest is my grandson Luke, who we call Lukey, or sometimes Mr. Pants. I don't remember where Mr. Pants came from. We know that nothing, however, reveals the state of a person's heart nothing reveals the state of our hearts any better than what comes out of our mouth. We learned that here early at the chapel, don't we? The scriptures are clear. The overflow of the heart spills out. And so now you know how I feel about my son-in-law's nicknames for my grandchildren. Look, if God in the Ten Commandments made a big deal about his name being hallowed, if God required reverence to his name in the Exodus, if Jesus 2,000 years ago in the Sermon on the Mount is asking us to hallow the name of God, then how much more should we automatically do it now under the new covenant through the grace of Jesus Christ? By placing this as the first petition, if you will, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is also giving it a place of priority. There is a priority here. It is near the beginning. This is how we begin. How we live before God is determined by our attitude toward Him and our view of Him. And by hallowing his name, we get a picture of what that is. Do we have a proper attitude toward God, or is he a little man behind the curtain? He's not the Wizard of Oz. Behind the curtain, pulling levers and strings and ropes to make this big thundering sound. I read a book many years ago, and the title was, Our God is Too Small. And you don't need to know anything else about the book other than, Our God is Too Small. Your kingdom come, verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If there's any theme that ties the Old Testament with the New Testament, it's the kingdom. And Matthew, the point of Matthew is all about the kingdom. The kingdom has come. When the New Testament is ushered in, we hear, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Matthew is trying to explain to his readers, the kingdom is here and the king is here. Jesus is the king and he is on the scene. It is the kingdom of God. Yet the feelings of hatred against the reign of God run so deep in the human heart that even Jesus was brought to the Roman authorities and accused because he claimed to be a king. Listen, Jesus didn't make himself the king. God made him the king. It is the Father who made Jesus the king. But as God has been rejected as the king by Israel for thousands of years at this point, Jesus is going to be rejected as the king during his incarnation as well. And so Jesus prays, or tells his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come, come." He's making them participants in his mission. He's making us participants in his mission. And at the heart of the theme is God's messianic kingdom. It's a kingdom that will be ruled by God's appointed Messiah. And he isn't just our Redeemer. He's our King. There is more. Your will be done. It seems a bit strange to me that Jesus would say, "Your will be done." Isn't God's will always done? Isn't God sovereign anyway? Isn't that a rather useless thing to say or pray about? Isn't it apparent that God's will is done? I am confident there's an answer to this question. But I don't know what it is. God's will is great. His mind is greater than mine, and I don't know the answer. I believe this is a great mystery of the Scripture, and I have to because I can't explain it. So it must be a great mystery because I can't get it. It's an impossible dilemma for me. This is an impossible paradox for me. But it isn't for God. It's not for Him. There is no paradox at all in the mind of God. But let's at least give it a whirl. Let's at least take a thought out look at this. I'm going to take a couple minutes and look at God's will. There are three different ways to understand the will of God. The first is God has a sovereign, effectual will. If the word effectual is bothering you, go home and look it up. But it is effective, effectual. When God said, when he declared, "Let there be light," there was light immediately. It was a sovereign, effectual will of God where he declared something and it became true immediately. Second, there's a preceptive will of God. There is a will of God, or some people, I think John Piper uses the term maybe a will of command. He calls this the will of command. It has to do with God's law and his commandments. The precepts that he gives us to regulate our behavior and our obedience, the behavior of his people. It is the will of God that we have no other gods before him. It is the will of God that children obey your parents. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong place. It's the will of God that children obey their parents. It's the will of God that husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands. And so on. This is the will of God. Yet the preceptive will of God can be violated and is violated every day. So there is a preceptive will of God. And thirdly, there's a will of God in terms of basic disposition or inclination. We see this is God. God has a will that of things that are pleasing or displeasing to him. 2 Peter 3:9 is an example of this. When Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do some perish? Yes. But it is not the desire of God for those to perish. So there is a disposition, there's an inclination, there is a desire. And we can see these things in our own lives with our families and our children somewhat as well. On earth as it is in heaven qualifies what will of God we are to pray for. I'm convinced that's why these are here. These words suggest, look at this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This suggests a discrepancy between heaven and earth. There is something going on in heaven that is not going on on earth. Because we are to pray that what goes on in heaven will go on earth. With me? So there's a discrepancy there. And so we know that the sovereign, effectual will of God is accomplished in heaven and on earth. Yes? Okay, just want you to, this is the tricky part. It's not really, it's just review for most of you, but this is what he's saying. Jesus must then have a preceptive will in view with this prayer. Because the preceptive will of God is always obeyed by angels and glorified saints in heaven. There is no tension in heaven between the hearts of angels and the hearts of God's people and God's preceptive will. But there is down here. And so there's no sin, there's no conflict. So Jesus is confirming that the will of God is done in heaven. And Jesus is confirming that the will of God is not always done on earth. Yes? And so we are to pray that the will of God is accomplished in heaven would be accomplished on earth. People here on earth do not strive to glorify God. People here on earth do not seek the kingdom of God. People here on earth do not seek to hallow God's name. So Jesus says we ought to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we use this today, give us today our daily bread, verse 11. We have a little simple acrostic that churches have used for many years that I was taught. It's called the ACTS method. Heard about the ACTS method? It's an acrostic, A-C-T-S. A is for adoration. What's next? C is for confession. T is for, this isn't really get away, demons. This isn't. What is this? Thanksgiving. And S is, what's supplication? It's just asking for stuff. It's asking for stuff. And so this is a great acrostic because this matches Jesus' priorities as well. R.C. Sproul writes, unfortunately, we often spell our prayer life something like scat. Because we start with supplication and spend very little time, if any, on adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. It's true, isn't it? Lord, I need this. I'm having trouble with this. Help me with my kids. Help me with my wife. Help me with my job. I hate my job. I need a raise. I need something. The car's broken down. We're always starting with the S. And while the term thanksgiving isn't in our text, it really is in verse 11, isn't it? We understand our need for tomorrow's food should immediately bring to our mind the one who provides it. God gives us gifts in order to provide for the needs of his people. He is a God of providence. So we come to God in a spirit of humble dependence, asking him to provide what we need to sustain us from day to day, even above bread. We are encouraged to make our needs known to him, trusting that he will provide. This is the exact opposite of the double-minded man in James, who prays for something knowing that God really isn't going to do it. Is that you? Have you done that? I've done that. will you pray for me? I've got this back issue, and yeah, I'll pray for you. God, heal her back. Not thinking in my mind that God is really going to heal their back. That's a double-minded man. This isn't double-mindedness. This is praying to God, trusting that He will provide. I don't do that anymore. That was a long time ago. I'm not listening to him anymore. He's a double-minded man. You don't have to listen to me. I'm just explaining the scriptures to you. So, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I was so pleased this morning when Pastor Dan began talking about debts a little bit this morning. He used the term debts. It's a great term for the prayer. Debts is a good word choice because in the New Testament, as we address sin, one of the main ways in which sin is described to us is a debt. We have sinned, we put ourselves into debt to God, and we incur an obligation, and now we owe Him something. So when we ask forgiveness, we're asking Him to forgive us our debts. We often think of debt as monetary. And there's a distinction between a monetary debt and a moral debt. Jesus died for my sins, for my moral debt. God was not obligated to accept that death as payment for my sin, because it was a moral sin against God. But He chose, through His grace, to accept that payment for my sin. And now my sins are clean and I have the righteousness of Christ. Then Jesus attaches a condition to the prayer. He doesn't simply tell us to pray, forgive us our debts. Rather, He says, as we forget others. This is the most frightening verse for me in the entire text. Because Jesus has now added a condition to it. And if my forgiveness from God is conditioned on the way I forgive others, I'm a dead man. If God forgave me in exact proportion to the manner in which I distribute forgiveness to others, I would perish. I cannot be forgiving as God. And so I am pleased to believe that God is telling us to aspire to this. But there is a condition here. Whether you believe it's an aspiration or a demand, there is a condition here, and you will not be forgiven. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about a familial forgiveness here. We are talking about a forgiveness between a father and a son, a father and a daughter. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or if you have a little footnote down at your Bible, it say the evil one. So we'll go with that. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus now turns His attention from the past to the future. Everything now has been the past. Forgive us our past sins and help us not to fall into temptation in the future. Spare us from the temptations. Spare us from the attacks that lead us to new sin. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying God is leading you into temptation. He is not saying God is... Let me rephrase that. Jesus is not saying God is tempting you. James makes it very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. That's about as clear a theology as you need. If you muddle that up, you got a problem. It's right there. James then goes on to explain that the enticement and the temptation to sin arise from within, from our own evil inclinations, from our own desires. Yeah, there are external forces possibly from time to time. Bad company does corrupt good morals. I need to watch out be careful who I hang around with and what they do. And yes, there is a possibility that the evil one might tempt me. But let me be brutally frank with you. The evil one doesn't need to waste his time on me. I have enough inclinations of my own that cause me to get into trouble. He can waste his time on people who are much more holy and righteous than me, because he can only be one place at a time, so he can only bother one at a time. So I'm figuring if if he's bothering you, then I'm pretty safe. And then here I am with my own problems. So what does Jesus mean? He's saying that we should pray that the Father will never cause us to undergo such a severe test. And the second half of the verse explains the first. God often uses Satan to bring testing. God is not tempting you, but he will use things around you. People, he will use Satan, he will use demons, he will use authorities, he will use other people to bring you testing. He's saying to pray for deliverance from testing and to seek divine protection from the evil. Then he closes, interestingly, the prayer stops, but he doesn't stop in verses 14 and 15. He closes with a dynamic here, continuing on in this idea of forgiveness. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, he's not going to forgive you. Again, not a salvation issue. We know this isn't a salvation issue because we have no part in whether or not God forgives a rebellious sinner. So we play no role in God's forgiveness of someone other than we present the gospel and we share the gospel. Concerning this text, John MacArthur writes, "Believers cannot know the parental forgiveness which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from the Lord profuse apart from forgiving others in heart and word." And so Jesus' conditions here apply to our transformation, not our justification. D.A. Carson adds to that idea, there is no forgiveness for the one who does not forgive. How could it be otherwise? His unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he has never repented. It appears then that God refuses to forgive him in an attempt to get the child to come face to face with his sin and an unforgiving heart. September 11th, 2011, the 10th anniversary of the attacks on New York City, Jane and I were on a ship heading down the Hudson River through the port of New York, New York Harbor, toward the open sea. And as the sun began to set, the ship stopped at the site of the now gone World Trade Centers guy playing a bagpipe walked around playing Amazing Grace on the ship as two lights went up from the ground into the sky where the tower stood. It's very moving. I wasn't near as excited about that as I was a few minutes later when on the starboard side we passed the Statue of Liberty. At its base reads a sonnet by Emma Lazarus containing these familiar words that could almost be the words of Jesus to us. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The weight of the Statue of Liberty is 225 tons. The base itself, made of concrete and steel, is 27 tons. Inside the beautiful woman holding up the torch are 127 tons of infrastructure, steel beams and rivets, designed by Gustav Eiffel, if that name means anything to you. Eiffel, he's an engineer. He didn't design the outside, he designed the infrastructure on the inside. Without the infrastructure, engineers tell us that the Statue of Liberty would last about 3 minutes before it would collapse. The infrastructure is crucial to the Statue of Liberty. But take away the copper exterior, and that's all you have, is a structure. It's the face and the arms and the robe and the torch that make the statue unique and special. And so it is with our prayers. Over the past 2 weeks, we've heard Jesus give us the infrastructure on how we should pray. First, on what not to build our prayers, hypocrisy and vain repetitions. We don't just repeat prayers over and over and over again. Jesus says that's worthless. It's a total waste of time and means nothing to the Father. Secondly, how to positively build our prayers. We saw that tonight. But Jesus didn't stop with the structure. Jesus has given us a structure and a pattern for prayer, but it's us pouring out our hearts to God on top of that structure that makes our prayers sincere and humble and special and effective. There is a structure, but it is from the heart that we pray. It is from our grief that we pray. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. That calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Father, we love you. We are grateful. We adore you. Our faith is great because you have given it to us. Our love is great because you have given it to us. And you have promised that even when we don't have the words to pray, that the Spirit who resides in us through groanings we cannot even hear will pray on our behalf. And so we approach your throne with confidence, amazed that in a sense you would stop everything to listen to us here in this room right now. May your name be glorified. May your name be great by our lives and our study and our prayer. And now as we lift our voices, may you be glorified. For you are the great God who gave us the great Savior and King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.